Ezra, chapter number 5, beginning in verse number 3. We'll read down to verse number 5. The word of God says this: At the same time came to them Tatnai, governor on this side of the river, and Shethar Boznai and their companions, and said thus unto them, Who hath commanded you to build this house and to make this wall? Then said we unto them after this manner, What are the names of the men that make this building? But the eye of their God was upon the elders of the Jews, that they could not cause them to cease till the matter came to Darius. And then they returned answer by letter concerning this matter. Let's just pause for prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for who you are this morning. We thank you for the joy that it's been to sing praises unto your name. Lord, how it's thrilled our souls to be able to praise the God of heaven, the God of glory, the God of all power, the God of all presence, the God of all knowing, the God who is always watching. So Lord, will you challenge us this morning, motivate us to whatever it is you have for us. Help us take comfort from the fact that you're always watching. Help us to be challenged by the fact that you're always watching. And Lord, I ask that you would use me this morning, that you would, Lord, take my weakness and give me your strength. Lord, I confess that I am a fallible human being, and without you, I'm absolutely nothing. But Lord, will you use me this morning to be a messenger of your word, to bring your word to your people, that we all would remember that you're watching. In Jesus' name, amen. So, you know, we've just seen the kids come up, and, you know, speaking for myself as a father with my two children, they're not babies anymore. I think when we came here, 2016, what age are you now, Caden? 11. Quick maths. Well, seven, and you were 5. Yes, probably. 5 when we came, so babies, and they've grown up, and as they've grown, things have changed, and they've become a little bit more independent, and, you know, they want to be out with their friends, or, you know, be down the park playing, and we live in a world where technology's everywhere, and one of the things with Caden was, he, you know, from an early age, he's always been badgering us to get a phone. I want a phone. Everybody else got a phone. No, you're not getting a phone. You're too young. I want a phone. It's like a war of attrition, isn't it? You know, keep going. So, what we decided to do, well, really, this was my master plan. I said, well, if you pass your 11 plus, then you can get a phone. He passed his 11 plus, so I was duty bound to get him a phone. So he did really well. So we got him a phone. But one thing about having a father who used to work in IT means that it comes with conditions. And the same with Addison. She wanted a phone. She's not getting one unless she passes her 11 plus. The same deal is in place, which she's thrilled about. You can tell by her face right now. She's thrilled about that. If you work hard in school and pass your 11 plus, you'll get a phone. Simple as that. If not, you'll never get one. Right. So... But she has a tablet, and technology is a dangerous thing. It's a dangerous thing. But it's also a very beneficial thing. It has to be monitored. Like anything in life, has to be monitored. And as a good father, I want to make sure that I'm not letting anything or anyone or any teaching or any things that they shouldn't see into my children's lives through the portal of the technology they're using. So as a father, and as a good father, and as a loving father, I have put certain things onto their phones and tablets that I can see what they do all the time. Everything they do comes through me. So if they want to download an app, a little request comes to me and it says, Caden is requesting this, approve or deny. Same with Addison. I can lift my phone and I can look and see what they're on, what they're doing, what messages they've sent, I can see everything. And as I watch them, if I decide that they're not behaving themselves and they're not doing what they're told, and I decide to punish them for that, then I can just, at a press of a button, shut their phone down and off it goes. Now, depending on my children's perspective, they can see that as one of two things. They can see that as overbearing. They can see that as something that is a burden to them, that ruins their happiness, that doesn't allow them to have freedom and do what they do. And they can see it that way. Now, that would be their perspective. But the other perspective to look at that is that actually they have a father who loves them very much, that wants to protect them, that wants to look after them. A father that is always watching them, not to ruin their fun, but to protect them from the evils that are in the world. So they can appreciate their father, and that would be the right thing to do. Isn't that right, children? Yes, that's your perspective? Or they could see it as a burden. But the fact is, it doesn't really matter what their perspective is on it. Because perspective doesn't alter truth. It doesn't matter what they think. Whether they think it's a burden or a blessing isn't really important. Because it doesn't change the fact of why I'm doing what I'm doing. And the reality of doing what I'm doing is being a good father and protecting my children. So the thing is, perspective cannot change truth. Perspective cannot alter the reality of things. Put this next slide up for me, Jerry. You look at that, and you can see God is nowhere. Or you can see God is now here. Depends on your perspective. So you may have looked at that straight away and thought God is nowhere, and now that I've said God is now here, that's all you can see. That's perspective. But your perspective doesn't change the reality of the truth. Perspective doesn't shape truth. Truth is truth. And when it comes to God and His presence, the truth is that God is always watching over His children. Always. Always. Your perspective on that doesn't change the truth of that. And what we're going to see from Ezra's passage in Ezra this morning is that simply that God was watching His people. Turn back one slide for me, Jerry. That's it. Steady on. Trigger finger, Jerry. God was watching His people. But God didn't just tune in to those events and decide, oh, I'm going to have a look down now. I'm going to peel back the clouds and peek down and see what they're doing now. And, oh, they're in trouble now, so I'll help them. That may have been their perspective, but the truth of it was that God was always watching them. Always watching them. So I wonder this morning as we get into this and we see that God was watching His people, do we need a reminder that God is always watching us? God is always watching us. Always. And there are different perspectives on what that can mean to you, and we'll touch on this when we get to the end. But the truth of it is, God sees all. He sees everything. He sees it all the time. Because God's watching. He's watching over His children because He's a loving Father. God is watching. So let's turn our eyes to Ezra chapter number 5 this morning. And we're going to see, first of all, that the eyes of the governor was upon the people. But then also we're going to see the eye of God was upon the people. So let's get straight into it and let's have a look at verses 3 to 4. Where we see the eye of the governor was on the people. Verse number 3 of Ezra 5. At the same time came to them Tatnai, governor on this side of the river, and Shethnar Bosnai, and their companions, and said thus unto them, who hath commanded you to build this house and to make this wall? Then we said unto them after this manner, what are the names of the men that make this building? So as we think about this morning, as we think about the eye of the governor, and this is Tatnai, who has his eye upon the people, what we want to think about firstly as we examine this is that, first of all, that this was a malicious eye. That Tatnai's eye upon the people wasn't out of concern for the people. It wasn't out of love for the people, but it was malicious. He had his eye upon them to disrupt their work. And we're going to see this because, you know, he comes along and he says, first of all, by whose authority are you doing this? Who's given you the authority to build a temple and build these walls? And you may say, well, doesn't seem too malicious, Pastor. That doesn't seem like it's an unwarranted question. Just, it seems like it's just a casual question, you know, who's told you to do that? But when we examine this, we'll see that this is not just an off-the-cuff question to generate conversation. This is not just a question just out of curiosity, that it's loaded because it's malicious. Because if you remember in this series, I've said that what happens when the work of God begins, the opposition of the enemy intensified. And what has happened in verse number 2 of Ezra 5? The work has begun. Then rose up Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, Yeshua, the son of Josedech, and began to build the house of God, which is at Jerusalem. So the work has begun, and when the work begins, the opposition intensifies. The battle gets harder. I said this morning already. I believe this church is under attack. And it will be. And as difficult as that is, and as hard as that is, when the people of God, the remnant, are under attack, it's because they are walking in the will and way of God. Facts. All who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. If a church is not being persecuted by the world, then it's not performing its function in the world. Because the gospel, the Bible, is a scandal to the world. They can't take it. They don't want it. It's a divider of houses. It's the gospel. So if you have a world that can tolerate the gospel, I want to say to you that church, or those preachers, or whoever it is, isn't preaching the gospel. Because if the gospel is preached, Genesis to Revelation, it will get a reaction from a world that hates it. Jesus says, marvel not that the world hates you, it hated me first. This is a battle. So the building begins and the opposition intensifies. Look at verse 3. At the same time came to them Tatnai. Not a coincidence. The work begins and all of a sudden what? The enemies come out of the woodwork. And along comes Tatnai. And again, it's no coincidence. And further to this, when you look into this jurisdiction of this governor, you find that he was the governor of the Trans-Euphrates region, and that Judea was a province in its own right. Look at verse number 8 of chapter 5. It says, be it known unto the king, this is the letter that Tatnai sends to Darius. We're going to have a look at this next time when we're in Ezra. But it says, be it known unto the king that went into the province of Judea. We went into the province of Judea. Judea was a province in its own right. So what this tells us is that Tatnai, as a governor of the Trans-Euphrates area, is out of his jurisdiction. He has come and put his nose in the business of Judea. So he's gone out of his way to come down and to cause trouble. Because his eye upon the people was a malicious eye. He was out to stop the work because he was an enemy of the one who commissioned the work. The world does not want the work of God to go on. We have to get this. You know, the world doesn't play fair. The world is not our friend. It's not. The world would be quite happy if churches shut and never opened again. They wouldn't shed a tear. Most people think that the cause of all the world's problems is religion. Have you ever heard an atheist give you that argument? All religions caused all the wars in the world. Not factual at all. Do your homework. Atheists have killed far more people than religious people. Oh, just get rid of religion and the world will be fixed. No, wouldn't it? It would be worse. Take the church out of the world, which prophetically we're told will happen. You get into Revelation chapter number 4 onwards and you see what happens in the world. When salt and light is removed and the Holy Spirit steps back and allows man to follow their heart, just as it was in Genesis 6, but God before God flood, so shall it be when the Son of Man comes again. It's the same condition. No, the eye of this governor was a malicious eye. So not only was it a malicious eye, it was a manipulating eye. Look at verse number 4 of chapter 5. And it says here, and we're going to look at the we'll read it in the King James. The King James does not give us the best translation of this. It just doesn't. People listening online may get upset at me at this, but the King James is a translation. It is not, it didn't fall out of heaven, as somebody's once said. But in the King James translation, it says this: "Then said we unto them after this manner, what are the names of the men that are making this building?" But it's in the context of it, that's not a helpful translation. What we're going to go to is we're going to go to the modern English version, which is based on the same text. And this translates it better for us and fits the context far more appropriately as to what's going on here. Because the modern English version says this: "They also asked them, what are the names of the men building this building?" Because what we'll see is that it's the governor and the agitators are the ones that are asking the questions. They're the ones that are asking the names. It's not their own people asking the names. It's them that are asking the names. This is clarified for us in verse number 10. Of chapter number 5, where it says this, and this is back in the King James: "We ask their names also to certify thee, that we might be able to write the names of the men that were the chief of them." And when we look at the letter next week, or in a couple of weeks actually, we'll have a look at this letter and we'll see what the response of the people was. They didn't give their names, but they give it a mandate of their mission from God. So the context, I believe, much better fits what some of the more modern translations will give us, that it was the governor that was asking these questions. He was asking the people to tout on the people. I don't know if tout's a word in England. It's a very Northern Irish word. It's to tell tale on your own. There's people in here that have lived through communism, when the church was controlled, a lot of it by state, and where Christian was touting or telling on Christian if they weren't towing government lines. And this is what happens here in Ezra 5, that Tatnai comes along and he's quizzing the people to get the names of the leaders. Now, you think, well, that's for then, that's not for now. I honestly believe there's coming a time where that's going to happen within the church, where people are going to come along and they're going to want to know the names of the leaders. They're going to want you to report on that mad Northern Irish pastor in Carrington Road and the things that he says. He's an extremist. Oh, he's an extremist. Caden was doing RE. This week, and he was asking me, he came back and said, "Dad, are we literalists?" I'm like, "Oh, I know what they've been teaching." And he says, "Yeah, because they said that some Christians are literalists. That is, they believe every word that's written down in the Bible. And then there are others that are non-literalists, that just, you know, they don't believe it." And I said, "Well, what's the problem with that? We're talking about it. What's the problem with that?" Now, I can guarantee that view of literalist has been presented as an extremist, as a nutcase, as people that are just have lost the plot, don't have their senses about them, that they're troublemakers, they're just, you know, they're out of touch with reality, they're stupid, they're thick, they don't understand the real depths of Scripture. That's how we'll represent it. But when talking with Caden and saying to him, it's like, I said, well, what's the problem with being a non-literalist? And we talked this through and we came to the conclusion, which is the truth, that if God didn't mean what he said, then he's not God. And it's either God is God or he's not. And at no point, if God is God, does he ever leave us to interpret his word based on how we feel and how we think it fits our society today. That is not our role as created beings, that are to serve the living God who created everything by the word of his mouth. He gave us his word to show us the redemptive program for history, to show us how we're to come to him, to show us how we're to live our life, to show us how we're to worship, to show us how we're to get through life. And at no point does that God ever say, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, verse number 1:5, he then decided to give us his revealed word, but it's up to you how you take it. Never. Because when we do that, we start to shape and mold God in our own image. We're not to shape and mold God. We don't shape this book. This book shapes us. So if God doesn't mean what he says and he can't be taken literally, I'd rather not have that God. It's all or it's nothing. It has to be. And when you make that stand, and this is the point I'm getting to, and continue to make that stand, when the whole world wants you to take another path, well, then you're going to be called out in society. And people are going to encourage you to report on those type of people with their extreme views. So make no mistake, this is coming. We're already seeing this in society today, aren't we, with COVID marshals. You know, report, you see your neighbor with 6.5 people, phone, report. Matthew 24, one of the signs of the times, and this is a tribulation period passage, but one of the conditions is kinsmen turning on kinsmen, brethren on brethren. You can see how the world is forming us and pushing us into this system that if you don't conform, you're an enemy of the state, you're an enemy of the world. And we're to turn our back on those people and report them. Nothing new under the sun. This is what happens all the way back here in Ezra chapter number 5. You know, and I cannot be clearer in what I'm saying, because I didn't write this. I didn't write this. This is recorded scripture. Do you think that God has preserved this for such a day and such a time as this, when his work is being stifled? Think so. And maybe there is a time coming where you're going to be asked to make a choice. To make a choice. Do you report that person because they're not doing what the world says? Or do you stand by that person because they're doing what the Word of God says? You may face that choice. So the eye of the governor, it was a malicious eye. He definitely was trying to disturb the work. And then also, it was a manipulating lie. He was trying to get the people to turn on people, to tell on each other. And it's just like we see today. But the eye of the governor was upon the people. But here's the thing that we have to focus on. It's a silly pun when we're talking about eyes. We have to focus on the fact that the eye of God was upon the people. Look at verse 5. But the eye of their God was upon the elders of the Jews, that they could not cause them to cease. The eye of God was upon the elders of the Jews, that they could not cause them to cease. Who is the they? The they is Tadnai. The they is the agitators. The they is the aggressors. The they is those that have come and stuck their business in God's business. Tried to get it to stop. So But the eye of God was upon the people. And two things I want to pick out about the eye of God here. First of all, it was a managing eye. You know, God, we have to understand that this is not an eye, a literal eye. Because we take the Bible literally when it is to be translated literally. But we know that God is not human flesh. We know that God is a spirit. John 4, verse 24. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. So when we're dealing with such phrases as the eye of God, we're dealing with an anthropomorphism. It's two words, anthropomorphic, anthropology, study of man, anthropomorphic, two words, anthropos, man, and morphe, form. So in theology, in terms of theology, anthropomorphism is the idea of referring to God with human characteristics so that we can understand some concepts about God, not that he has those human characteristics. The Lord Jesus put on flesh, but God is a spirit. And when you go through scripture, there are, you know, numerous examples of this where it talks about God having a face. Numbers 6, verse 25. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. So we see God with a face. We see God with hands. Isaiah 23, verse 11. He stretched out his hand over the sea. He shook the kingdom. The Lord hath given his commandment against the merchant of the city to destroy the holds thereof. So we see God speaking of having a hand. Then Psalm 89, verse 10, we see arms. Thou hast broken Rahab in pieces. As one that is slain, thou hast scattered thine enemies with thy strong arm. God is also referred to as having ears and eyes. Nehemiah chapter number 1 and verse number 6. Let thine ear now be attentive and thine eyes open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant. So we have this anthropomorphic language where God has given human characteristics, but God is not a body, he's a spirit. And these references are used to help us grasp truth of an infinite, eternal God. You see, we need something we can relate to really grasp some of the characteristics and qualities of God. Because God is in the eternal. God is in the infinite. And we're finite. And our minds cannot comprehend the truth of that. So we need some help. So God gives us this in his revealed word. And when we think about the eye of God, that's trying to convey to us that not that God's sitting up with his eye in a telescope, but it's conveying us the omniscience of God, the omnipresence of God, the all-presence of God. The truth is that the eye of God is tied in with his sovereignty and his attributes, his divinity. And the eye of God is everywhere, everywhere. And the eye of God was upon his people, managing them, looking over them and out for them. And the eye of God was upon the elders of the Jews that the enemies could not cause them to cease. Not because of anything they did. All they did was obey God, and the eye of God that was always watching was the one that was managing that situation. So God had his eye upon his people. And what he was waiting for was his people to respond to his will. That's all God wants from us. He doesn't put things in front of us that we can't achieve. All he wants is for his people to walk in his way according to his will as revealed in his word. And that shouldn't be difficult. That's all God wants. God was sovereign, and his eye was a managing eye. It was a protecting eye. It was a providing eye for his people. But not only was it a managing eye, it was a motivating eye. Because the fact that God was watching out for them, I would say motivated them more for the work. And that's what this truth should do. It should motivate us. It should. That God is watching should be a motivation. Just getting back to the illustration of my children, you know, it should be a motivating factor in their lives, what they do on their tablets, what they do in their technology. The fact that I'm watching should motivate their actions. So that when they go to look at something they shouldn't look at, they remember that their father is watching. And that motivation changes. Or they're innocently using their devices, and then something comes along that frightens them or scares them or whatever. They know also that I'm watching, that I'll be there for them. So this motivating eye of their father, if you like, should encourage them, but it also should correct them. When the people of God and Ezra remembered that their God was watching and they had the courage to go about his word and his will, they witnessed the provision and protection of God, and that should have been and was in at times motivating to them. It should have motivated them. You wonder, as we think about God's eye upon us today, is that a motivating factor in your life? How does it motivate you? Because I'll let you into a shock secret. I'm not perfect. I don't know who knew, Paul. Huh? I'm not perfect. I'm not all present. I'm not all knowing. I'm not all powerful. Sometimes pastors need to sleep. Sometimes I can't catch everything, and sometimes I'm a little bit late to maybe what the children have done. But I'm not God. God is never late. God is never surprised. God sees everything always. And when the word of God tells us that the eye of God was upon the people, it wasn't just for a second. It wasn't just for a moment. He didn't hear a cry of despair and just suddenly look down. The biblical truth on the sovereignty of God, the divine attributes of God, is that he was always watching his people. Always. So, as we've looked at this, we've seen that the eye of the governor was upon the people. The eye of the enemy was looking for those that were doing God's work. It was a malicious eye. The governor was trying to stop the work. He was getting involved in business that he shouldn't be involved in. It was a manipulating eye. He was trying to get brethren to turn on brethren. He was trying to get the Jews to turn on their leaders and name them and shame them. But the fact of the matter is, regardless of the eye of the governor upon the people, the truth was that the eye of God was upon his people. And that was a managing eye. He was in every circumstance and situation. God's sovereign. He's sovereign. And that managing eye, to know that God is watching, should be motivating to us. It should be a motivating eye. To motivate the people for the work of God. And the truth was that even though the eye of the enemy was on the people, the eye of God was greater. Greater. 1 John 4:4, ye of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Get your eye on that, Jerry. 1 John 4:4. Not there. God was watching. God was watching. And on our safety, I want you to get this. I want you to get this. Our safety comes in our nearness to God not in the distance from our enemies. Say that again. Our safety comes in our nearness, our closeness to God, not the distance from our enemies. We are called to operate in this world on a battlefield, and that means getting in the front line. It doesn't mean in running from the fight. It means being in the fight, and when you're in the fight, being close to your God who can equip you and enable you for that fight. Safety isn't in running from the enemy. Safety is being where God wants you to be at all times. God was watching. He was watching them, and he's watching us now. And this truth that God is watching, not was watching, not will be watching, is watching, should motivate us. Because I want to give you two thoughts here as we close up on this. Two thoughts in application as to regards that God is watching. Here's the first thought. God knows all that we do. He knows all that we do. First thought. Second thought. God knows why you do what you do. So God knows all that you do, and he knows all about why you do what you do. Now, we can take those thoughts and we can get back to, as we opened, the perspective. Because there's two perspectives we can look at those statements from. There's the good and there's the bad. There's the positive and the negative, because those statements can ring of either. God knows all that we do. Everything. Hebrews 4:13. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him whom we have to do. It keep flicking on with the right arrow. Yes, Hebrews 4:13. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Speaking of God. What does all mean? All means all, and that's all that all means. So God sees everything. He sees the good and he sees the bad. He doesn't just peek in and take a look when you're doing well and leave you alone in your little private corner when you're doing bad. He's there. He sees it. So the perspective is positive. It's reassuring that God sees what I do for him, but he also sees the other stuff that I do. The thoughts, the hearts, the attitudes, even if what I'm doing is good. So if you sit here this morning and you've come to church for any other reason than to worship the King, God sees that. He sees it. But that means also that when you're trying to fight the good fight, when you're being who you're called to be in Christ, when it seems that nobody else is with you, or nobody else can see what you're doing, and it doesn't seem like it matters, know that God is watching you. And when you're in his will, he's watching over you. He's always watching, good or bad, and he always knows why you do what you do. Because with God, it's not the act, it's the attitude. It's the attitude. Because if the attitude is not right in why you do what you do, then it doesn't matter what you've done. God wants your heart. He wants your devotion. Then he can use you. So God is watching, and he sees all. So let me leave you with this thought. What does God see this morning in his body of believers? What does he see when he looks at my heart and he looks at your heart? Because remember, God is watching. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time in your word. We thank you for the truth that you are watching, Lord. Lord, and that thought, it motivates us, Lord, to remember who we represent, just like the children as they go into school as representatives of you. Lord, we go into this world as representatives of you. And we have to remember that even though at times in our lives we do things that we think we get away with because nobody else is watching, we have to understand that, Lord, you're always watching. There's no fooling you. So we thank you, Lord, for that challenging truth that you are watching. Lord, that we should examine our lives before you, to be encouraged, Lord, when we are about your work and your will, to be encouraged, Lord, when we do fight the battle and at times we think it's not being noticed or we're alone, to remember your presence and your promises in our lives. But Lord, just help us to reflect on that truth, maybe this week. And Lord, you just don't turn up to look on us on a Sunday, but every single second, every single minute, every single hour of every single day of our lives, you're watching us, waiting for us to respond to your call to live for you, delighting in protecting us and providing for us that we might achieve your purposes. So Lord, I do pray for any head bowed here or anyone listening, Lord, that needs encouraged or motivated, I pray the truth that the eye of God is upon them would challenge them, would strengthen them, would motivate them to be about your work. In Jesus' name.